If you have joined us today, we are in a series entitled Marks We Carry. When God saved us, He set us apart and marked us. And you cannot escape the marks in the life of someone who is truly born again. Their marks are there. Thus, when God gives commands to people who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the commands may seem impossible until you realize that God changed you, and when God changed you, God equipped you to do what He tells you to do. So today we're going to sort of finish answering the question we raised last week and begin to look at one of the first marks that is noticeable in the life of the believer. And that is that God marks us by our affections. And one of the key verses that we're going to be thinking through later in the service is that verse that most of us know by memory, or at least we should. The Jews called it the Shema, quoted in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. When He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now that's a tall order. In fact, that is an impossible command for one whose heart has not been changed and converted by Jesus Christ. Let's pause and talk to the Lord, then we want to think about that for a minute. Lord Jesus, I can only speak for myself, but I fall so short in this area. To have an affection for You that is equal or supersedes the affection for other things that run rampant in my life is very difficult. Though I know, Lord, You have changed me and the Spirit of God indwells me, there are times when my own heart rebels. And I don't like to do what You want me to do. I want other things. And Lord, I would like to think I'm not alone in that. And so I pray today that the Spirit of God would work in us. And for those who haven't joined the family yet, who haven't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not certain of their eternal destiny. They really aren't sure about the issue of sin in their lives and where they stand with that. I pray that the Spirit of God would make clear the good news about Jesus Christ and why He came. Quiet our hearts, Lord. Help us to think Your thoughts. Pay attention to Your word and allow the Spirit to change us today. We pray it in His name. Amen. The expression of what is passed off as love in our culture is way off base from what God says. I think most of us know that. So when you begin to talk about the subject of affection, the subject of love, you have to almost set the perimeters. There's a lot of confusion. Even kids get confused about love and about what constitutes married love. Three children were interviewed not long ago, and one named Lori, age 8, was asked about married love and what she thought her parents had in common in that love, and this is her answer. They both say they don't want any more kids. To her, that was the expression of their love. And then there was Ricky, age 10, who had it figured out when he talked to his buddies about married love, and this is what he said. "Always tell your wife that she's pretty, even if she looks like a truck." Hey, that's good advice. And then there's Aaron, age 8, said to a schoolmate on his take on married love, said this, "Don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up the love." Yep, he was right. See, one of the marks we carry when God saves us is a mark in the change in our affections. Now, we're going to look this morning at how God marks our affections after we come to know the Savior. And the change is noticeable and it is remarkable. But to get there, we need to back up a minute and finish answering that question we raised last week so we can understand how these affections change. recall last week when we got our feet wet on this whole topic of doctrine of sanctification, the idea of God changing us, the first question we answered was, what changes us? And we learned what changes us. I'm not going to go over that again. We also learned, number two, when are we changed? And we looked at the process and the stages of sanctification, God's change of us. And then we raised the third question that we want to answer this morning, and that is this, how are we changed? We looked at the first one. We learned that we were changed in relationship to ourselves. We become united to Christ, and our relationship to ourselves, whereas before we were a child of the devil, now we are a child of the Lord. We recognize that our whole status changed with the Lord. We went from condemned to redeemed. We went from guilty to justified. So God's change in us marks us in relationship to ourselves. And then we started on that second one. We learned that we are changed in our relationship to sin. Because when you come to know the Lord, all of a sudden you find yourself in a battle you did not have before. Before salvation, we are somewhat comfortable in sin. But when you come to know the Lord and the Spirit of God comes to live in you, all of a sudden, when you sin, you become extremely uncomfortable because He makes you that way. And anyone who claims to be born again, who claims to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and is not troubled in some degree to sin, I think we have a right to question whether they are truly converted, whether they're born again. Because that's one of the things that happens in us. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." There's the change. I begin to delight in the law of God in my inner being. "But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So the condition that changes is all of a sudden I am at war. I find myself in a struggle, in a battle. Now there are two realities I have to face when I realize this. First of all, this first reality has to deal with the idea of sin itself. You see, sin is in my heart. Now, I want you to say that back to me. That's so simple, but it is so important to understand that. Say it back. Where is sin? Sin is in my heart. It's not, first of all, out there in the world. It is in my heart. Paul David Tripp, I love the way he put it. The Bible tells us that the ravages of the fall not only exist outside of us, they exist inside of us. The disaster of the fall in Eden is not just environmental. It is deeply personal. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He tells us in no uncertain terms, twice in this passage of Scripture, that sin comes from within us. Listen to the verses. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." See, that's the problem we have in our culture. That's why outward sin is so successful, because it gets its start, it gets its traction, it gets its momentum from inside of us. That's why many of the therapy and rehab programs don't work and don't last. Because they deal with the external pressure of sin and they do not address where sin gets its strength, where it gets its momentum. It comes from in your heart. If you want to know, as you look at your children and they engage in disobedient activity, you often say, where did that come from? It came from within them because it came from within you and you passed that to them. My heart is my will. My heart is my emotions. My heart is my understanding and my reason. All of that combined. And so when God changes my heart, when I am saved, my relationship to sin is altered forever. I can no longer look at it the same. God restructured my inside. God made me a new creature. He gave me a heart like His, a nature like His, and I am altered. Then the question comes, why do I still have a problem with sin? You see, the problem is the matter of our hearts and what our hearts are all about and what's really wrong with our hearts. God tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful and desperately, incurably sinful. That's why the psalmist cried out to the Lord in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Jeremiah went on to say that man cannot even know his own heart. It takes the Lord to search the heart. God must search my heart, and He does that as I expose myself to His Word and pay attention to His Spirit. I can't search my own heart. I am blind to many of my own sins. My wife sees them much better than I do. Jerry Bridges put it this way in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. He reminds us of two traps we fall into if we try to search our own hearts without the input of the Spirit of God. Number one, he said, we'll end up with morbid introspection. And that leads to discouragement. Number two, he says, the second trap is we'll miss the real issues in our lives. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, we must not be deceived by a spirituality that masquerades as Christianity and takes the form of certain kinds of physical disciplines, special diets, tuning into spiritual beings and experience spiritual fullness. Not all that is spiritual is either healthy or holy. Not all that is spiritual is either healthy or holy. That's why Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Proverbs 4:23, the writer of Proverbs says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The first reality is that sin is in me. It is in my heart. That's where sin gains its traction. It is not the temptations from without. It is the sin within that causes me to respond to the temptations that are without. That's the reason the psalmist said, guard your heart. But there's a second reality about our hearts that we need to understand, and that is this. You see, sin in my heart works through my passions and my desires. Ever since the fall, we've listened to our desires over our reason. Let me just clarify. Not all desire is evil. But the kind of desire we're talking about is what James was talking about in chapter 1 of his book, verses 14 and 15. When he talked about this, he said, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. John Owen had it right when he said, sin carries on its war by entangling our affections and drawing them away. So how does that work? Well, we're drawn away by our overconfidence. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard a Christian say words like this? I would never do that. How many of you have ever said that? Can I see? I would never do that. I would never do that. Now, the problem with that is, the issue of the passions of my heart are not taken into account. Because the desires of my heart can make me overconfident. Paul said, the things that I dreaded doing, the things I didn't want to do, I find myself doing, Romans chapter 6. Second, we're drawn away because we abuse the grace of God. In Jude chapter 4, Jude says, he spoke of certain men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. Well, I'm saved by grace. God loves me. I'm okay, so I'll just do it and ask God to forgive me. No wonder Paul said in Romans chapter 6, when the Jew was thinking about that in terms of grace, he said, God forbid, how can anyone who has been changed by grace live like that? Finally, we are drawn away when we begin to question what God says in His Word. You begin to doubt the Word of God. Then we end up where Eve did. When the serpent said, did God say? And Eve began to think, well, maybe He didn't say that. That's how we're drawn away. See, the problem is deep in our hearts. Sanctification happens when God converts us and changes us and brings a change in our hearts. And then the real battle begins, and we are not left hopeless in that battle because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see what that means in a minute. Because we're changed, number three, in our relationship to God Himself. We are made His sons, and we're led by the power of the Spirit. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, if I'm going to depend on my flesh to make me right with God, if I'm going to depend on what I can do, if I'm going to depend on my own ingeniousness, my own strength, my own cleverness, my own will, I will die. And there's a lot wrapped up in that word. I will end up forever separated from God for eternity in a place called hell. I will die. But listen to the rest of the verse. But if by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit lives in you, because He is in you to help conform you more to the likeness of Christ in your life, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, those things that come out of my heart that are sin, if I put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, you will live. Why is that? Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In other words, when you are saved, God marks you as a new creation. Not a perfect creation, but a new creation. And there are changes taking place in your life. This isn't something we psychologically tell ourselves, but it is a fact that is true because the Word of God says the Spirit of God comes to live in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it best, and it really helped me what he said. He said, to realize this very fact, to realize this takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I lost my sense of hopelessness because I can say to myself that I not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I'm under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. However weak I may be, it is the power of God that is working in me. That's what I have when I have Jesus. The key to this ongoing change in our lives to God is that God comes to live in me. He's now residing in me. He is now strengthening me. It's no wonder Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the change God brings. Now that change shows up in the area of our affection. What does this change look like in our affections? Well, God gave us this command to love Him with all our hearts, and I've told you before, it's a command that's virtually impossible to keep because in our natural state, we are at war with God. My inclination is not at all to love God, but to resist Him. Paul said in Colossians 1, or chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. See the change? Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Which led the famous Presbyterian pastor of many years in Philadelphia, James M. Boyce, to say man is a sinner, hates God, hates man and hates himself. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can, and he commits spiritual suicide every day of his life. This is nowhere more obvious than in the plottings of men against the Savior. Ferguson said, here's the test. The key test for any formula for sanctification is, does this enable me to overcome the influence of sin, not simply in my outward actions, but listen to this, in my inner motivations, and in particular, does it increase my trust in and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? One of my favorite Puritan writers, Andrew Bonar, said, love is the motive for working, and joy is the strength for working. So I want us to understand this change in our affections, but I'm going to have to do a little experiment with you this morning, okay? So I'm going to need some help with this. We're going to have a scale, and I want you to imagine a scale that would measure your love and affection for something, okay? So I'm going to have a teenager, and I'm going to have an adult man and an adult woman come and help me. So don't everybody put their heads down, okay? This usually happens. All right, Sean, appreciate seeing you. You come. I'll let you do. Let's see. How about Nicole? I've been giving Nicole a hard time this week. Come on up here, Nicole. And then let's see. Who do I need? I need a lady. Is there a lady that just feels, man, I would love to do that. I'd love to come up front. Well, she's in the family. I'm going to try to get somebody that's not in. Hey, Kim, would you mind coming up here, Kim Miller? Ah, she'd do it. I knew she would. Okay. So what we've got, I want you to look at the screen. We have an affection scale here, okay? And it starts at zero, meaning pure hatred, and it goes all the way in 100% pure love, and in the middle is perfect indifference. Okay, so you're looking at the scale. Just look at the scale here now. And I'm going to give you some objects, some things, and I want you to tell me where you would put that on your own personal scale. Okay, let's start with Kim. Kim, where would you put bee stings on that?
30.
You'd put 30. It'd be between pure hatred and perfect indifference. You could tolerate bee stings, but okay, I got it. All right. How about, Nicole, how about liver and onions? Zero, pure hatred. Man, I love liver and onions. Okay. Sean, lectures on English poetry. Where would you put that? Okay. Pure hatred, all right. Kim, how about the Statue of Liberty?
75.
75, okay. That's close to pure love, all right. How about, I don't know why you end up with these. How about White Castle hamburgers? But you're going to go for 30.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right, Sean. It wasn't your turn, so just wait your turn, okay? All right. How about Baroque music? Baroque music. If you don't know what it is, just where would you put it?
I'll give it a 45.
Perfect indifference. Well, Baroque music is classical music, Bach, Beethoven. 1700s. Okay. Kim, springtime.
75.
Okay. Good. How about, this is my next to last one, silk sheets.
75.
What?
75.
75. Okay. Sean? Broccoli.
Answer correctly.
Wait a minute. We lost the scale, so that meant you went.
All right. I'm giving 75. It's not pure.
75. Okay. All right. Thanks, guys, for your help. Now, thank you. Now, there is a sense to that because all of us have an affection scale, and where we put something on the scale really has to do with how well we know or have experienced that. In other words, if you didn't know what Baroque music, you might say, well, I don't know what it is. I just stick it in the middle like he did. But if you have liver and onions, you either have smelled it or you looked at it or you said, man, I do not like that, or you've tasted it. And how many of you have never tasted liver and onions but you don't like it? Let me see. See, that's what I thought. That's what I thought. Okay. So many items we're indifferent to because we know little about them. We're neither attracted or repulsed. But the more you know about something and the clearer becomes your inclination toward that, you either be for it, much for it, against it, or much against it. Now, here's the thing. Before you come to know God, you're either pure hatred or perfect indifference. Now, the Bible says you're living in pure hatred. Man thinks they live in perfect indifference. I don't have anything against God. I'm okay, you know, all those things. But the fact is, when you come to know the Lord, something, listen carefully, something happens to your affection scale in relationship to God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise called The Treatise on Religious Affections. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to wade through it. His point is this: genuine Christianity, in great part, consists in holy affection. When you think of a man's heart, I know we've gone to extremes with emotion in our world, but let me tell you something. True Christianity has an emotional core about it, and we have to recognize that. God has commanded us to love Him. Jesus was quoting that very wonderful thing, that Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means to hear and to obey. That's what that means. Hebrew words were, actually there's only about 8,000 words in the Hebrew language that are used consistently in writing Scripture, and you take the English language and we have over 100,000 words that are in use on a regular basis. But think about it. What the Hebrew language does is they take their words and treat it like a suitcase. They put all kinds of stuff in that suitcase. So you get this one word, it has all these ramifications with it, and that Shema is one of those. So when the Jews read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," they said, "My goodness, we can't just hear that. We've got to obey that." And so they came up with the word Shema, which means to hear and obey. You can't just hear it and not do something about it. That's what they thought when God gave that command. Jesus said it was the greatest commandment of all. It was the highest priority. So here's what that means. That means then that God should be put on the furthest end of the scale, pure love, shouldn't He? Isn't that where He belongs? But do you and I really love God? Do we really love God? Andrew Davis, in his little book, An Infinite Journey, said this, and it really disturbed me because it convicted me. He said, this is the question that stands over us every day of our lives. In other words, do we love God? He said, the essence of idolatry is to have greater affection for any created thing over the Creator. You can love something that is good if you love it more than you love God Himself and His person. Christian ministry can become idolaters. You can make an idol out of your work. You can make an idol out of your own personal pleasure. And if you love it more than love for the Savior dominates your soul, you have an idol. Here's the harsh reality. Apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit, every single person on the face of this earth is an idolater. That's what Paul told us in Romans chapter 1. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. See, we all crave to place our ultimate affection on something or live for something. We're designed that way. When we come to Christ, that miracle of life change that God calls the new birth literally changes our affection scale. And He designed us then in this new creation. He rearranged my number scale in order the things that I once love, I now hate, and the things I once hate, I now love. God did that. Now, do we need to grow in those areas? Absolutely. Remember when you first got saved, you couldn't get enough of your Bible? My goodness, you begin to read it, says, my goodness, And you wanted to go to church, and you sat right on the edge of the seat just listening. Where did that come from? Where did that affection? That wasn't there before conversion. But the problem is God expects us to continue to grow. He is continuing this. One of the marks God puts on us is that He is rearranging my affections in order that I might love Christ more and hate things that I used to love. So what does this look like? Let me wrap it up with this. How do I understand how it works? Well, Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:8. He said, whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And then he went on to say, in whom though now you do not see him, yet you believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. No wonder Paul said to the Corinthians that we are being transformed from one glory into another by the work of the Spirit of God. So what does this look like? Here we are. Very simple. You can get these. Number one, we are given a new love for Christ. That's what it is. See, one of the things that I look for when someone says that they're born again and come to know Jesus, I want to know if they love Jesus. And that's not just saying, I love to listen to hymns and... No, see, when you love Jesus, listen carefully. I'm going to give you a simple definition of how you can tell you love Jesus. This is the simplest definition of all. Number one, very simple. Do you love what He loves? Do you love what He loves? See, there are things that before I was married, I didn't like to do. When I got married, I began to love what she loves. Now, there are certain things that wouldn't be my cup of tea, but because she loves them, I get interested in them because I love her. See, that's what happens when you come to know the Lord. You begin to love what Christ loves. I go from a Christ hater to a Christ lover. The image of a dead Jewish man, bloody and grotesque, hanging on a wooden cross is naturally revulsive. But when you come to know the Lord, all of a sudden you find that the cross is power and the cross is wisdom, and you love what Jesus did there. Because it meant your conversion. It meant your salvation. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have a new love for Christ. Number two, here's how it shows up. We have a whole new set of loves taking root in us because of our love for Christ. Davis put it this way, that's the miracle. For no human being has the power over their own heart to cause it to love what they used to hate and to hate what they used to love. All of a sudden now you want to be with people that know Jesus. You want to pray. You want to read your Bible. You want people to know Jesus. Like the little boy said, when I got saved, Jesus changed my wanter. I want different things. He does that. The level of love I have at the moment I am saved is never meant to stay at that level. It's just the starting point. The Holy Spirit is pushing these loves on me. Philippians 1:9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for your brothers as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Sanctification, God setting me apart, is working in me as I see my affection grow. Let me tell you something, men. Your affection and love for your wife ought to be growing day by day by day by day by day. And it isn't enough to say it. You've got to show it so she gets it. It's not to say, well, honey, I love you. She needs to see you love her. It's the same way with the kids. You don't love your kids because you shower them with TVs and iPads and iPhones and all that. You love them when you express it in godly character and you are consistent in front of them and you embrace them and push them toward the right kind of loves in their life. I have a great desire to please the Lord, and that comes with that whole new set of loves in my life. And then one last thing. When God changes us and brings these affections in us and we have these new relationships with ourselves and with sin and with Him, we have a whole new set of hatreds taking root in us too. We learn to hate what Christ hates. Psalm 97:10, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Listen carefully. You can't love the Lord and embrace what put Him on the cross. You understand what I'm saying? You can't say, I love Jesus, and embrace the very thing that nailed Him to the cross. David said, a mild reaction to sin is as inconceivable as a mild reaction on the part of a husband to some criminal who is attacking his wife. Hey, by the way, I don't get this. Did you guys hear the news Friday about the boa constrictor that fastened itself to this woman's face? Now, if that wasn't bad enough, she called 911. She's out in the yard, and she called them, and they came and had to kill the snake. But the thing that gripped me, she had 10 other snakes in her house. I don't get it. I don't get it. I know people say snakes are there, and God created them for a reason, but if they're in my house, they're a dead snake if I have anything to do about it. Isn't that common sense? Shouldn't you hate something that causes harm? How come we don't have a greater hatred for sin? Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Romans 12:9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. So if my love is sincere, then we will hate what God hates. Did you ever think of what God hates? Let me give you a list. I just made this list. Jesus was surrendered to die on the cross for our sin. God hates sin. Hell is the measure of God's hatred of sin. God sent a flood in Noah's day and destroyed everyone on earth except 8 people because He hates sin. God sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah because He hated their sinful acts. When Jesus walked into the temple and saw them changing money and making His place a den of thieves and cheating people instead of a house of prayer, He went and made a cat of nine tails whip and He drove them out of there. God hates sin. Do you? Do you hate it like that? What's wrong in our hearts if we don't hate what God hates and we don't love what God loves? I can tell you one thing. You'll never learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates until you're regularly exposing yourself to this book and know what He says. And unless you're carrying on regular conversations with Him in prayer, you just can't. So what am I going to do with all this? Well, I want to wrap it up with 3 expectations God has. Number 1, God expects you to love Him supremely and refuse any form of idolatry. 10 commandments tells us to have no other gods before Him. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then you've got some other god operating in your life. And the only way the one true God of the Bible can be honored in your life is for you to be willing to repent of your sins, turn from them, and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior who died on the cross for you. You believe in Him with all your heart. Put all your eggs in one basket. You're going to rely totally on Jesus Christ and Him alone, realizing that by grace alone is the way you're saved. You have to come to Jesus. God expects us to love Him supremely. Number 2, God expects us to recognize and passionately reject evil and sin for what it is. Now, I know we live in a country that is glorifying toleration, is glorifying open-mindedness, and I think it's going to take courage, men and women and young people, it's going to take courage to stand against what is wrong and call it wrong. The prophets went, and Isaiah, they went after the people and the priests because they were calling evil good. We can't afford to do that. There's too much at stake. And number three, God expects us to hate what He hates and love what He loves. The Ephesian church lost its first love. Israel in the Old Testament had a growing affection for idolatry, and God says you've quit loving the lover of your soul. So where are you on the affection scale when it comes to the God of the Bible? And if you say, you know, I'm afraid I'm somewhere in the middle, let me ask you this. How did you get there? And what are you going to do about it? Let's bow our heads in prayer for a minute. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about your affections today. What is it that cranks your motor? What is it that your eyes light up when this particular conversation comes about? Some people, it's their iPhone or their sports or something. Boy, that really cranks their motor. They want to think about that. They want to talk about that. They want to do that. For some young man, it may be some young lady. Maybe some hobby you have as an adult. When you get to do that, it's just like heaven on earth to you. Now, am I saying those things are wrong? No. What I'm saying is, where are they on the affection scale in terms of your Lord? Do you have this passionate desire to please Him? I have found that my heart has the greatest delight when I'm practicing those things that please the Lord. What is it that's stolen that love away from you? What idol have you allowed to dominate your soul? Maybe right now is the time to put it aside. Right now is to come clean in confession and say, Lord Jesus, this thing has dominated my... It may be a good thing. It may even be ministry. But you love it more than Him. Can you say, Lord, this idol goes. It's just You. Just You. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to Him. He died for you. He loves you. He wants to know you. He wants to give you the life for which you were intended when He created you. Sin stole it away. Jesus wants to restore it. Will you come to Him? Now I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a song. But at the close of the service, if your heart is stirred and you would like to know more, He said, I need somebody to pray with me. I want to know more. I have a struggle in my life. I'm not sure what the answer is. We're going to have prayer counselors right by the piano here at the close of the service. They'd love to meet with you and pray with you and talk with you. We're here to help you. We have nothing more important to do today than to help you. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would help us today to recognize the incredible change You made in us when You saved us. Help us, Lord, to submit to the Spirit of God, to be much in the Word of God and talking to You in prayer, that our affections may be growing as You intended, and that, Lord, we truly will see the way You have marked us for Your glory. Thank You for those markings, for they come from You. They can never come from us. And we bless Your name for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.